Amen indeed. Please turn in your Bibles back to Romans chapter 14 for one last time in this important chapter, part three of a series I've entitled, Why Do You Judge? Taken from the text itself here. Why do you judge? I want to begin with a story from church history from our hero, the father of modern missions, William Carey. One of the secrets behind Carey's missionary fame and fruitfulness was one you may not be aware of, the forming of the Baptist Missionary Society. They raised the funds, they organized, and sent him out in 1792. And it was founded by three of Carey's closest friends, all of them Baptist pastors in different churches, and their names were Ryland, Fuller, and Sutcliffe. But here is the backstory. Ryland and Fuller had a sharp disagreement and a deep difference of opinion about baptism and church membership. They held opposing views on a volatile issue that had caused much strife, division, and turmoil among Baptists across the land at that time. Ryland held the view of open membership. Anyone could come into membership of the church and dine with us at the Lord's table, even if they're from an Anglican or Paedo-Baptist, infant Baptist background, like much of the country at that time. However, Fuller held to closed membership that would require believers' baptism, like we do as a church, for membership, and in his case also for the Lord's table. How would they handle this deep difference of opinion on a biblical issue? Ryland writes later of this difference he had with Fuller, quote, "I repeatedly expressed myself more freely and strongly to him than I did to any man in England, yet without giving him offense." They had a 37-year friendship to the death. But if they had not had that kind of loyal love for each other amidst their differences, none of us would ever have heard of William Carey or the modern missions movement. One historian captures well the lesson for us here. He says, "We are all subject to the temptation to make our views about secondary matters far more important than they actually are, and to squeeze our friends into our own mold when it comes to these non-essential issues. Fuller and Ryland, on the other hand, genuinely knew how to give each other space to disagree on what many of their Baptist acquaintances regarded as an all-essential issue. In so doing, Fuller and Ryland revealed that they were seeking to shape their friendship along the lines of that old adage, in things essential, unity. In things non-essential, liberty. In all things, charity." Exactly what Romans 14 is all about. Remember, beloved, it's not a standalone chapter. It's part of the greatest missionary letter ever written. 16 chapters from the pen of the greatest Christian missionary and finest church planter ever to walk this planet, the Apostle Paul himself. And if this church here in Rome could not sort out their differences, get along, unify, and learn to love each other, then the advance of the gospel is at stake. As Paul goes on to say later, and as we'll see in chapter 15, he wants to reach Spain. He wants to preach Christ where he has not been named. He wants to go to the unreached who've never heard. But to do that, he's going to need a unified, healthy, strong church in Rome as an outpost and a mission station to get him there. Do you realize what's at stake in Christian love? It's not just so that we can feel better when we see each other on a Sunday or during the week. It's so that the Great Commission can be fulfilled. When we judge and reject one another falsely, we are serving Satan instead of Christ, because we are hindering the gospel instead of spreading it. Now, remember verse 1, it's all about opinions, as Paul calls it there. Disputable matters, debatable things. Remember, Timothy got circumcised and Titus didn't. That's a painful difference. Why? Acts 16, Paul thinks for the sake of the witness to the Jews, Timothy should be circumcised. But in Galatians chapter 2, Titus is told that he should be circumcised to avoid offense. Titus not to be circumcised to avoid offense to the Jews. Is this because Paul's just a hopeless man-pleaser trying to keep everyone happy? No, on the contrary, Peter was the man pleaser, because also in Galatians 2, Paul publicly rebukes Peter and Barnabas because they stopped eating with the Gentiles, right? They were the man pleasers. Paul goes on to make clear in Galatians that he opposed circumcision in the case of Titus, unlike Timothy, because the Judaizers were making a requirement along with faith in Jesus. The gospel is at stake. And that makes all the difference. Isn't it interesting how third-tier issues, if you were here last Sunday, can become second-tier issues and vice versa. Second-tier issues sometimes get bumped down to third-tier depending on if the gospel is at stake. A common issue in America, some of you may be aware, that has split churches is the flag controversy on the platform. Should the American flag be displayed? Now, biblically, theologically, the church is not a political entity. But in some parts of the U.S., if that flag is taken away, people are saying, my dad shed his blood in Vietnam. My grandfather shed his blood in World War II. How dare you? Romans 13 says we honor the state. So I know like-minded churches, let's say pastors both from Master's Seminary or, you know, Nine Marks or whoever our like-minded friends are, pastors trained in the same schools whose churches have reached the opposite decision based on their context. How about an inner city Russian or Chinese church in Los Angeles or New York? You think you want to have the American flag on the platform there? That might become a second tier hindrance to the gospel. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I preached on last year, all things to all men for the sake of the gospel. It's gospel flexibility, something we don't have time to dwell on, but this talk of essentials versus non-essentials, the language that you find in two places in the New Testament about the milk, the core basics of the gospel, in Acts 15 and Hebrews 5, has a very Jewish flavor to it because of the context in which the gospel was being ministered. Well, ever since the Protestant Reformation, these third tier non-essential opinions, as Paul calls them here, have been referred to by Protestant Christians as the ad diaphora. In other words, things indifferent, disputable things, things neither forbidden nor required in Scripture. Some of the most heated ad diaphora debates and the biggest fights for Christians have been around the rites and the ceremonies that are allowed in church, or the bells and the smells, or the prayer books and the postures and the vestments and the garments, or other elements in a worship service that some say are allowed by the regulative principle of worship, and others will say it's forbidden. And at times, these are necessary and important debates with enormous consequences. Some of these fights are necessary because Scripture and the gospel and Christian witness and church health are at stake. And then there's all those other times when it was much ado about nothing. It wasn't a first-tier absolute, as we saw last week. It's not a second-tier conviction. It is squarely in the third-tier category of Romans 14 opinions. Personal preference, cultural bias, family tradition, leadership style, personality bent. You notice what happens when you get married? All of a sudden, I thought my family's view, the way we define and expect hygiene, tidiness, punctuality, frugality and savings, modesty, I assumed the way I defined it was the way everyone defined it until the day I got married. And how much more so in the Christian church. Asian Christians, different from European Christians, different from Mediterranean Christians, different from African Christians, depending on West Africa, South Africa, East Africa, Zulu, Xhosa, Tswana, Pedi. Define these things a little differently. And perhaps they ought to, this side of glory, so that we learn to love. Now, of course, it's easy to spot your third-tier non-essential issue. I can see it from kilometers away because it's yours. But when it's my issue, I am adamant that it is second-tier conviction if it's not even a first-tier biblical absolute. Otherwise, I wouldn't be bringing it up. I wouldn't be fussing and judging and dividing over it. You see, if I actually realized and admitted that my issue is a third-tier, non-essential opinion that probably doesn't affect the gospel or the real health and witness of the church, then I would have to apply all those scriptures that talk about what to do with your preferences. And I'm not ready to do that in my selfish flesh. Then, if I admitted these are third-tier opinions, all of Romans 14 would apply. And the passage Andre read in the opening call to worship from Philippians 2 and 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Peter 4 and James chapter 4 and all those other scriptures about dying to self and crucifying my preferences and educating my conscience and learning patience and pursuing love and preserving unity and putting others first and submitting to authority. Oh, no, I would rather hammer you because you aren't as righteous as me. My issues are real issues. That's why we need Romans 14. The first 12 verses we've seen in the last two Sundays, defining who the weak are, those with more tender and immature and more scrupulous and sensitive consciences, the stronger who have more mature, liberated, biblically informed consciences. We saw four reasons so far in verses 1 to 12 for mutual forbearance, for accepting one another. Can we put it this way? Four reasons we cannot stand there with arms crossed, looking down our long skinny nose, despising others, clicking our mouth, rolling our eyes. Oh, there they go again. Their view, their liberties. Shoo. It's one of my favorite South African phrases. You just don't get that in the States. Shh. Or a shh. Four reasons that we've seen so far in verses 1 to 12 that we are not to judge, but rather to accept one another. Because the Lord accepts us. Because the Lord sustains us. Because the Lord rules over us. Because the Lord judges us. God-centered, Christ-focused reasons. And now we come to additional reasons in verse 13 and following. Let's read the text. Shall we stand as we hear the word of our great King? Listen as I read Romans 14 now from verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Our Father, please be our teacher this morning. Train us to face conflict. Equip us to handle hurt and differences and disagreements in a radically different way from the world around us. Arm us, O Lord, with these spiritual weapons of love and peace. Train us to reach for biblical remedies for problems that are spiritual at the root. As we've been learning on Sunday nights, our enemy, the tempter, Satan, the devil, has snares for Christians and snares for churches and snares for deacons and snares for elders and snares for church members. May we not fall into his traps, that we might learn to love. In that we might stay unified in a way that would further the advance of your saving gospel. In your son's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we look in verses 13 through 23 at six more reasons. We'll do our best to fly through these this morning. I want you to see how they all fit together. Six more reasons for less judging and more loving of one another, so that no one stumbles into eternal ruin, so that you and I are not guilty of spiritual arson, being the first spark that leads to a hellish flame and spiritual demise of a professing brother or sister in Christ. Six reasons for less judging and more loving and accepting of one another. First of all, verses 13 to 14, because of conscience. Because of conscience. Paul in verse 1 to 12 was addressing the weak primarily with more strict consciences, injured and fragile attitudes toward the liberties of the strong. Now he turns the tables and focuses on the strong mainly in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. Look at how he begins there in verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, because of the previous verses, because we will answer to God at his judgment seat one day, stop judging one another. But rather, keep reading there in verse 13. Determine this. I love this. It's a play on words in the original. He says, stop judging each other wrongly. If you want to judge rightly, start with yourself. As Jesus said, before you can help another with the speck, take the plank, the log out of your own eye. Judge that you are not causing others to stumble. Determine not to offend another person's conscience with your behavior. Better for a millstone to be hung around your neck, a heavy millstone, and be drowned into the depth of the sea, our Lord taught us, didn't he, in Matthew 18, than to cause one of his little ones to stumble. Parents, can I talk to you for a moment? Is there anything in your household behavior or lifestyle that would cause your children to walk away from the faith because they see hypocrisy? Ladies, are there things you would wear, even perhaps or especially to church on a Sunday? Thankfully, it's winter, so I'm not talking to anyone in particular. That would cause your brothers to stumble in their faith. Men, are there things that we say and angry reactions or business ethics that would cause younger believers to stumble by your example? Paul says, determine, judge that you won't cause another spiritual ruin. Keep reading. Verse 14, Paul continues. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. At this point, the strong would have shouted out, amen, preach it, Paul. Notice, the apostle is not neutral. He's not saying all opinions are created equal. He hasn't suddenly become some relativist postmodern. He's not saying that everything's just gray and fuzzy and we have to just agree to disagree. He uses the strongest of language here. He takes sides. He casts his vote. He stands with and backs the opinion of the strong, not the weak. Their conscience is the more mature, the more biblically informed. God has declared every day is good. Jesus did teach that all foods are clean, Mark 7. To the pure, all things are pure, Titus 1, verse 15. Idols are nothing, so their food is just as clean as non-idol food. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Did the Lord not tell Peter on that rooftop vision, rise, kill, and have a salad? No. Rise, kill, and eat. Do not declare unclean what God has declared clean. Look at how Paul puts it. I know, verse 14, and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but, let him finish his sentence, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. At this point, the weak in faith at the congregation there in Rome would have shouted out, amen, preach it, Paul, that pork chop is poisonous, unless you have a clear conscience, unless you have a mature faith. To which we would say, what? It's either clean or it's not clean. Finish and claw, right? Not so, says Paul. The defilement is not in the food outside. It's on your faith inside. As he'll say down at the end of this chapter in a moment, verse 22, blessed, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Whatever is not of faith is sin. It's not about the food, it's about your faith. As he says in 1 Corinthians 8, also speaking to the stronger brother, he says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? And by the way, someone helpfully reminded me this morning, this was not the modern world of takeaways and private meals in front of the television. These were common meals like much of the traditional world. It was a huge issue what we ate because we dined together. The dirt isn't in the meal, it's in the motives, right? It's not on the table, it's in the heart. Mark Dever puts it well. Conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. I repeat, conscience cannot make a wrong thing right, but it can make a right thing wrong. If you told me last week that you grew up in such a way that to not wear a tie to church on Sunday was irreverent and dishonoring to God, and I see you the next Sunday without a tie, I'll have to say, my brother, repent. Where's your tie? Can I loan you one? If that's how your conscience is informed. My old Peugeot has some warning lights that me and my mechanic have learned to ignore. But when a passenger is along for a ride, you get some funny looks sometimes as they try to find a respectful way to say, Tim, it says stop, puncture, pull over. And I calm them with an explanation. That's fine with an old car, not with your conscience. It's your soul's warning light, the Bible teaches. Your conscience is your heart's alarm system. It's your God-given control panel. It's your spiritual dashboard. It's the GPS you need to not go astray. I think one of the most important books John MacArthur has written, and it's the best I know on this subject, is the book entitled Vanishing Conscience. I remember when he was preaching through 2 Corinthians in the 90s, out of which this book came, he writes, the conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. Psychology is less concerned with understanding the conscience than with silencing it. How dangerous indeed is that? The Christian has the opposite view. We take conscience very seriously as a gift of God. For our good. Remember the famous speech of Martin Luther at his Here I Stand speech at the Diet of Worms in 1521. He says, my conscience is captive to the word of God. To ignore conscience is neither right nor safe. Brothers and sisters, listen to your conscience. Obey it. Even Pinocchio could tell you that much, right? Always let your conscience be your guide. But please bear in mind, your conscience is valuable, but it's not infallible. Your conscience is valuable, it's not infallible. Only Scripture is inerrant and infallible and perfect, right? So let's improve on Pinocchio a bit. How about this? Let Scripture be your guide and conscience be your guard. Often we get that backwards, sadly. No, let Scripture be your guide and conscience be your guard. As Paul says here in verse 14, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Don't ignore your conscience. Don't plug your ears or don't mute it. Don't shut it up. Don't clam it up. Don't minimize it. There's been a lot of weddings going on lately. Let's say you're a newly married couple and you do the research and come to the conclusion that the birth control pill is not abortive. However, you have good friends who believe, based on their research, that the pill does allow for conception and could be abortive, so they will not be using that method of contraception. On this issue, perhaps you are the stronger and more free in conscience. They perhaps are the stricter or weaker. For them, it would be sinful to follow your example and use the pill. So when you're around them, be very, very careful. Don't just casually bring up this issue. Oh, you don't have your facts straight. Oh, you didn't read this book. Oh, that doctor, that medical stuff is outdated. Don't treat their conscience so carelessly. It could start a spiritual avalanche. It could trigger a moral mudslide and collapse in their faith. God forbid that you would be the cause of such a thing. Number two, first of all, we accept and love instead of judging because of conscience. Number two, because of the cross. Verse 15, because of the cross. Look at the text there. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. In one phrase, Paul sums up the whole chapter, his entire rebuke to selfish, insensitive, judgmental Christians. No longer walking in love. That's your problem in a nutshell. You're no longer walking in love. You've left the path of love. You've wandered from God's way, the more excellent way, as Scripture tells us, of selfless, sacrificial love and concern and consideration for others. As we'll see next week in the verses that follow. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care, right? Romans 12 and 13 showed us love must be sincere. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Walk in love, Ephesians 5 tells us. How shameful for Christians to use silly things like food and a thousand other liberties to cause spiritual harm to a fellow believer for whom Christ died, who was redeemed at the highest price, who was purchased at the greatest cost. It's like Paul is saying to the church there, last time we came to the Lord's table, where were you? Were you asleep, perhaps? Have you not been with us at communion lately? We ought to view one another as blood-bought, fellow redeemed, family of Christ by the precious blood of the Lamb. As he uses the same Calvary logic in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. If Jesus gave up his very life to save you, can I not give up a little food or drink to keep you saved and to help and not harm your faith? My millimeter could become your kilometer. Did you get that? My millimeter could become your kilometer. My liberty could become your license. Maybe it's fine for me to take an inch, but in your weaker, tender faith, and because of watching and admiring my example, my inch becomes your mile, even leading to eternal ruin. Oh, but come on, I don't owe an explanation to everyone. No, that's right. You don't owe an explanation to other Christians for your choices and your behavior and your priorities. You don't owe them an explanation. You owe them something more. You owe them love. We saw in Romans 13, 8, it's your unpayable, ongoing debt and duty of love. How this shapes the entire way we see one another, whatever our difference in age or color or culture or shape or size or personality or opinions. Christ died for you as he died for me. You too are the apple of his eye, the object of his deepest affections, the choice of his electing love for whom he gave his son. How could I treat you in any way harmfully? Number three, we don't judge, but we love and accept because of conscience, because of the cross. Number three, because of reputation. Reputation. Look at verse 16. Paul continues here. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. Literally, therefore, let not your good be blasphemed, Paul says. Strong language. Beware that your newfound freedom, your lovely liberties in Christ be viewed as evil by others. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Your blessing is cursing them, in case you haven't noticed. And then under this third point, I want to include verse 18b. Look at the end of verse 18. He says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I have said that I feel like a broken record. I've had to counsel so many Christians as I have had to remind myself often. You get saved, and you before were a slave of pleasing others and fearing the approval of others. So then the pendulum swings, and you become a Christian. I used to sing this song as a young Christian in the 90s. An audience of one. All I must do is please God. Doesn't matter what people think. Or does it? Because Jesus grew in favor with God and man. And Samuel the prophet, we're told, grew in favor with God and man. And Proverbs says, the wise man grows in favor with God and man. And Paul took up a collection that would be honorable in the eyes of God and man. Romans 12 told us to do what is right in the eyes of God and man. Oh. Man's opinion doesn't matter as much as God's. But it does matter. Reputation matters by our example. Number four. We love instead of judging because of conscience, the cross, reputation. Number four, because of the kingdom. Verses 17 and 18a. Because of the kingdom. Paul comes now to the heart of his argument, the doctrinal basis, the theological core of his counsel here. Look at this marvelous verse, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. As he would put it over in 1 Corinthians 8, food won't commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do eat, nor the better if we don't. And Paul says, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Instead of causing you to stumble, I ought to be learning how to love you so that we can together enjoy life in God's kingdom. Don't lose sight of the true essence of God's rule and his reign in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, empowered by his Spirit, governed by King Jesus. It's not about reveling in my liberties. It's about right relationships with others. Look what he says there. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. And the idea here surely is primarily with one another, as believers, mutual support and forbearance. And it's about supernatural joy, corporate joy, overwhelming rejoicing, all of which only the King himself, Christ, by his Spirit, can enable and empower. I ask you this morning, do you know the King? Are you in Christ's kingdom? Are you under his rule and his reign? Are you filled with his Spirit? Can people see it in the way you relate to other believers? Is there a righteousness and a peace and a joy that cannot be humanly explained? Or are you still on the outside, under the kingdom of sin and Satan and death? Still a stranger to this kind of joy and peace and righteousness. Relationships done God's way work every time, as we've said. And the world ought to see that in the church if they see it anywhere. You know, the great London expositor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached for over 10 years on Friday nights through the book of Romans. 372 sermons. And do you know what was his 372nd sermon? This verse. Because the following week he received a cancer diagnosis, had an immediate operation, and never was able to return to his Friday night study or finish his sermons in Romans. How fitting. The last verse about life in the kingdom. Without a complaint, he said, the Lord chose it. This is where my series would end. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones said this, how pathetic it is. We rob ourselves of the most wonderful things in the Christian faith and the greatest glories when we indulge in minutiae. We get stuck on the non-essentials. Keep reading. For verse 18, Paul continues, for he who in this way, what way? with the kingdom attitudes of verse 17, serves Christ is pleasing to God. This is what our Lord smiles on when we are less preoccupied with the peripherals and the non-essentials of the Christian life and we are more consumed about life in the Spirit, kingdom, community. Righteousness, peace, and joy. Number five. We love instead of judge one another because of conscience, the cross, reputation, the kingdom. Number five, because of edification. Verses 19 through 21, because of edification. Isn't it sad how many Christian churches today look more like a political campaign than a Christian fellowship? They are so busy smearing and tearing down and slandering and dragging one another's reputations through the mud than they are doing what Paul describes next here and throughout this chapter. Look at verse 19. So then we pursue. Notice it's not passive, it's active. We don't wait for it, we chase after it. It's not automatic, it's not accidental, it's deliberate. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 comes to mind. Encourage one another and build each other up. Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Too many churches look like a dog kennel, where you dare not let anyone out of their cage. Remember the whole charismatic conflict in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 over spiritual gifts. Paul summed up with a whole chapter in the middle on love, and then in chapter 14, in one sentence, let all things be done for edification. If it's not going to build up, rather leave it out. The world's seen enough of destructive Christianity. Let's show them constructive Christianity. Have you noticed, beloved, in this whole chapter, what Paul doesn't say, what he never brings up? Yes, it's implied, but never does he explicitly correct the weak or try and fix them, because he has a greater concern and a higher priority of edification and love. In our home, we often have to remind the children, TKN. Before you say it, ask yourself if it's true or kind or necessary. Otherwise, shut up. Oh, it applies to parents too. Was that TKN? Was that true, kind, necessary? What a world of difference that makes to our relationships. Keep reading verse 20. Paul continues, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Christian, last time I checked, your salvation and mine and our existence in the body of Christ is not the work of man. It's not the stuff of human creation. It's God's sovereign doing. It's his work. As one writer puts it well, we would consider it appalling and criminal if you defaced a Rembrandt painting or shattered a sculpture by Michelangelo or smashed a Stradivarius violin. Why then would you tear down the work of God? An infinitely greater crime, those for whom Christ died. When we approach another Christian or we handle conflict, we ought to walk around like it's a construction site with signs everywhere. WIP, work in progress. God is at work. Christ is still building his church. I dare not cause unnecessary injury. Notice again, here in verse 20, Paul agrees with the strong. Look at verse 20. He says, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. He says to the strong, doctrinally, I'm with you. Relationally, I'm against you. I side with your beliefs. My problem is with your behavior. I share your position, but not your disposition. Not your false judging and unloving attitudes toward the weak. Look at verse 21. He continues. If, he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Can we just try and capture this as vividly as we can? We all love food. We all love drink. I think that's pretty safe to say. Imagine you get to lunch today, or even, let's say, the end of the day after a long day of work, and you haven't had a solid meal all day, and your throat is parched with thirst, and you're in an ancient world, and it's a big table, and you're about to dive into that juicy steak, or you're about to gulp down that refreshing drink, and then you look, and your eye catches a weaker brother, a less mature sister from a different background who might be misled or offended in their faith by your example. And you say, oh, please give me self-control, Lord. I was so hungry. I was so thirsty, but I love you more and I love them more. the Lord will provide. Eternity matters more than my stomach. This is the kingdom of God. I see Christians who leave churches and they say, well, I'm transferring to another like-minded church. Amen. And you have that liberty. But what about your example? You might just move to another good church. The next person says, oh, I think I'll stop going to church altogether because of your example. Your millimeter becomes their kilometer. Your liberty becomes their license. You might say, I'll skip one or two Sundays. They skip one or two years because they admired you and they were watching and they looked up to you. Now, please hear me. Before we come to this last point, I need to clarify, Romans 14 does not mean that anyone who disagrees with you or who doesn't appreciate or approve of your behavior is caused to stumble. They may not be stumbling, they might just be grumbling. So please don't misuse this text. We are not slaves of everyone else's conscience, because that would destroy all Christian liberty. That would kill the whole idea of gospel freedom, which is whole books of the New Testament have been written about. Too many churches have been harmed and split and troubled because one or a few members says, I think the Bible doesn't condone musical instruments. I think the devil is in the drum kit. I think we should only sing psalms. I think ladies should wear head coverings. I think we shouldn't have a youth group. That's the parents' job. And on and on and on the list goes. We are not slaves to the most tender conscience in the room. We are bound by Scripture alone, not human opinion or tradition. Often those who are most strict are the least tempted by our liberties. They are fully convinced and sometimes very self-righteously convinced of their view. They're not tempted to stumble by our position. They're not stumbling, they're just grumbling. Number 6, we love and accept instead of judging one another because of conscience, the cross, reputation, kingdom, edification. And number 6, because of condemnation. Because of condemnation. Look at verse 22. Paul says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. I like the NIV here. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Don't flaunt your liberties in front of those with more sensitive consciences. Let's say there's 200 people in this room this morning. You know that means there are 200 different views. Some slightly, some drastically different on privacy, on productivity. No two people in this room would define quite the same. How about community? How about rejoicing and celebration, what that should look like? How about reverence? We had to deal with this when the sanctuary was built and talk some as elders. All right, what's the culture when you walk into church? Some people would love, 5 minutes before the service. Other people, hey, I haven't seen you all week. My brother, my sister, how are you? Great, how is this? Been praying for you, how is this? Oh, church is starting, okay. Who's right? Which is more biblical? The one who's most loving and considerate of others. The one who's most unselfish and kind. That's the answer. Paul continues here in verse 22. He says, happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Notice, stronger believers should be content with the blessing of an informed conscience, a healthy grasp of their Christian liberties. Nothing's more miserable than a conscience that keeps accusing you, an alarm that won't stop going off. Notice Paul's not telling the strong just to eat privately. He's not just saying hide the food and drink. He's saying consider the weak. Care about their tender conscience. Don't pressure them in any way to conform or violate their consciences by anything you say or do. Blessed, happy is he who doesn't condemn himself in what he approves. Do you, Christian, know this true happiness, this bliss and blessedness of what the Bible calls a good conscience? Most doctors and pharmacists and psychologists and psychiatrists would tell you their jobs would be largely redundant if they could solve human guilt and troubled consciences. It's no virtue being weak, child of God. It's not a compliment to be called the weaker brother or sister, to have an oversensitive, immature conscience that's more strict than God. It's not a healthy place to be in. Immaturity is a location, it's not a destination for the Christian. Our goal is to have what the Bible calls a good conscience, not a bad or a weak or a ignorant or misinformed conscience. Someone said your conscience is like the nerve endings on your fingertip. What's that called when your nerve endings stop working? It's called leprosy in some cases. You need those sensors. If you keep ignoring them, you get calluses, right? It's why the scripture often warns us about a callous conscience, a wounded conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled or a muddy or a confused conscience. No, Paul says, blessed are those, happy they are, who don't condemn themselves in what they approve. But your conscience is only as good as your biblical convictions. A conscience filled with God's truth will render a true verdict. A conscience ignorant of God's word will render a confusing verdict or a false or an unsure judgment. As MacArthur writes, a regular diet of scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, and wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. Your conscience, Christian, is like a skylight, not a globe. It's a light bulb for the Americans, right? Your conscience doesn't produce light, it conveys light. So we need to keep it as squeaky clean as we can to let Scripture through, bright and clear. Conscience is not a globe that produces light. It's a skylight that lets the light through, the light of Scripture. Scripture is our guide. Conscience is our guard. And so Paul concludes in verse 23. Look there in your Bibles. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. You stand self-condemned if you act against your conscience. You live with the agony of a pricked conscience, and you deprive yourself of the bliss and sweet joy of a clean conscience. We call this in counseling the holding principle. It may be the most innocent thing in the world, but if you aren't sure it's the right thing to do before God, you aren't sure that Scripture allows for it, you aren't sure that it's a godly thing to do, hold back and wait. Indecisiveness can be a deadly thing. Go to God. Be fully convinced in your own mind, as Paul said back in verse 5, before you act. How many private sins and unwise Christian choices and relationally harmful decisions could have been prevented by this simple holding principle. If I'm not sure, wait, and rather do something better, something that is clearly loving and edifying to the body of Christ. Conscience, cross, reputation, kingdom, edification, and condemnation. Six reasons for us to have less of judging and more of loving of one another. Beloved, notice what's at stake. In a myriad of ways, in almost every verse, Paul says eternity's at stake. A professing Christian could prove to be a damned soul in the end. Destroyed, hindered, stumbling, ruined, condemned. Let me tie all these together with a simple closing illustration that is from my own life as a preacher. You will have noticed it's rare in sermons that I will use an illustration from contemporary movies. First of all, because I don't know them, which I think also makes a point. But most of all, by the way, I'm not saying Scripture says anyone more free with their entertainment choices is stronger and those who are more careful are weaker. I'm simply demonstrating how we use our Christian liberties in a loving way, not to cause spiritual harm. Think about it. I could have, in my sermon today, gripped your attention with some juicy illustration about a recent popular movie or some of the latest series or sitcom on DSTV or a recent rock concert in town that might be allowed in Scripture to enjoy certain fine music. However, my millimeter could have become your kilometer. And my liberty, your license. You could have said, oh, the pastor does that. To be frank, it's why I'm a teetotaler as well. Because you might say, oh, I know when enough is enough. I'll just have one more. And one more. And one more. And your conscience goes from screaming at you to shouting at you to whispering to you to not hearing your conscience at all. And soon you are back in the world, back with the wrong friends and the wrong places, making the wrong choices, doing the wrong things that were damning your soul. And you might prove you were never saved to begin with. And I am guilty of spiritual arson because my example threw the first spark. God forbid. God forbid. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the striking relevance of your word. We ignore it to our peril. We fail to love because we don't do relationships God's way, but we're so busy following our own way and the world's way. Forgive us. Cleanse us. Teach us to love. Teach us a peace and an edifying unity like this that will turn heads, that will make the world take notice and say, this cannot be humanly explained. Only the risen Lord Jesus, only the power of God's word and the truth of the gospel can create that kind of care and concern for one another. Help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask it in his dear name. Amen.